If you have a Bible, you can turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, all the way toward the back of the Bible, New Testament book. My name is Brad. I'm one of the pastors at Redemption Hill. So if you're new, welcome. Very grateful to God that you're here. If you're not new but a repeated guest, welcome. If you're a member of Redemption Hill, really grateful to God that you're here. So while you flip there, I had a moment. Anybody have moments where you get into a conversation with somebody and then like the next day you're like, dude, I should have said that. Yeah, everybody has those moments. I had a moment like that the other day at the climbing gym. I was in a conversation with a guy and he asked me what I did for a living, which is like super easy segue for me into a spiritual conversation. I'm like, hey, I'm a pastor. And he was like, oh, cool. And he said, what kind of church do you pastor? And immediately what came to mind was what we do as a church, our denominational affiliations, what we believe as a church. And so I started just like regurgitating those. I was like, I don't really expect that kind of question to follow up. And so, well, we're this and this and this and this, and we do this, and this is kind of like our emphasis, and this is our mission, and all those things are fine and good. But I have been somewhat haunted over the last 24 hours by a passage in Revelation chapter 2, which is not the sermon today. But by a passage in Revelation chapter 2 where Jesus himself is speaking to the church in Ephesus who are doing amazing things. Like the church is growing, people are getting saved and baptized, and church is doing mercy ministry, and they're doing all of these amazing things. And Jesus says, I have one thing against you. Can you imagine Jesus himself saying that? Like, you're doing amazing things, I have one thing against you. And this is what he says. Anybody know what he says? You've lost your first love. And I've been haunted by that in my own life because I see in my own heart how easy it is for me to circumvent the person of Jesus, to make ministry and marriage and parenting and life about a lot of really good things. And so I'm going to pray the prayer that I've prayed for myself over us as a church here in the next few moments, but I've been haunted by that question or by that statement from Jesus for my own life and also for us as a church. Like, I don't want to care how big we get or how small we stay as long as we don't circumvent Jesus. If we grow to 2,000 people and people get baptized and saved and all of those things, like we make Outreach Magazine or whatever the Southern Baptist thing is, and we don't love Jesus above everything, then everything we're doing is pointless. So I'm going to pray that over us, over myself. I'm going to read the passage first. And then I'll pray that over us and over myself, and then we'll get to the sermon. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. This is what the Holy Spirit says to the Apostle Paul. He says, now concerning the times and seasons, brothers and sisters, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers and sisters, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk, get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. And I'm going to pray the prayer that I've been praying over the last couple of days over us as a church. Father, my heart is prone to wonder. Lord, I feel it. So would you take my heart, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. I pray that for myself. God, would you take my shifting, fickle, weak heart, and would you capture it, Holy Spirit, this morning in a way that would just ignite in me a greater and greater love for the person of Jesus. Forgive me, God, when I seek to do ministry apart from you. Forgive me when I seek to be a husband or be a father or be a friend or whatever, apart from you, Jesus. Forgive me when I make these things my gods. God, I pray, would you reorient my heart this morning? Thank you that, Jesus, you died for idolaters. Thank you that you, during your 33 years, perfectly worshiped the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you died in my place. And God, I thank you that that is true for every person in the room in Christ by grace through faith. And pray for those who are not of your fold, that God, today you would rescue them from their idols and bring them to you, Jesus. God, I pray that Holy Spirit, you would do in us what we could never do in ourselves, that you would make Jesus our treasure and joy. We need you. We love you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you go back and read church history and you read stories of what would be considered kind of like a Hebrews chapter 11 thing, where you have all of these Old Testament saints listed who were men and women of faith, who trusted God amidst dire, crazy circumstances. There are people like that in church history too that are not obviously mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 when the book was written. People like William Wilberforce. Anybody know William Wilberforce? Yeah? What did he do? We'll just make this like a talk back time. Well, yeah. Like, sorry, Winnie. Yes. Yeah. Yep. So God used William Wilberforce to end the evil of slavery in that particular context. Amazing. You think about Jim Elliot. Anybody know Jim Elliot? Yeah. Killed on a beach, speared to death in his 20s. Left behind the comfort of life in America, picket fence, two kids, not bad things. Left it all behind to go to Ecuador to an unreached people group who had never heard the name of Jesus to proclaim Jesus, and him and his three friends were speared to death. How about Elizabeth Elliot? Anybody know anything about his wife? What did she do? Isn't that amazing? Like, she didn't become bitter and introspective and insular. She went back to the people who killed her husband, proclaimed the gospel, and a lot of people came to know Jesus. So if you think about these men and women throughout church history, I think there were a lot of things that they had in common, but I think there's one that maybe we neglect to think about often, and it was that they were heavenly-minded people. The saying that sometimes we'll hear and say, which is, you could be so heavenly-minded that you're of no earthly good, is a ridiculous statement. It's not true. I cannot be so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good. The people throughout church history that have done the most earthly good were the people that were the most heavenly minded. Like, they were the ones who set their gaze upon Jesus, upon his resurrection, upon his imminent return, who hoped in that imminent return more than anything else in the world. It was more real to them than anything else in the world. Those were the people who gave up their life for the sake of the gospel. Those were the people who leveraged all of their life to push back the evil of slavery for God's glory and the good of the people who were involved. Those were the people who did the most good, the people who were the most Christ-minded. That's what the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul tells us to do in Colossians chapter 3, is he says, set your mind on things that are above, where Christ is seated. Christ has already lived the perfect life that you could not live. He's already died on the cross in your place for your sin, taking care of your sin problem and my sin problem forever. He's promised to return. He is seated as the king, ruling and reigning over all things. Death is the last enemy to be defeated. He's already defeated our sin. He's defeated Satan. He will defeat death. Jesus is king over all things, and we're called to set our mind on him. And the latter part of the book gives us the opportunity to do that over and over and over again, to be reminded that he's coming back, that the present form of this world and all of its sin and all of its suffering and all of its death and all of its disappointments and discouragements one day will come to an end at the triumphant return of Jesus. And so we're going to talk about that more today, and specifically the big emphasis that Paul's making in this passage is how you and I, who are followers of Jesus, who have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus, are to live now in light of his imminent return. Because what was happening at Thessalonica is the same thing that happens in our context many times and in our lives individually. And that sometimes we can think, well, our eschatology matters a lot. Okay, eschatology is study of the end times. What we believe about the return of Jesus matters a lot, and it affects a lot of how you and I live today. We might think that, well, because Jesus is coming back, I don't have to do anything. I'm just going to wait for heaven. Like, that's, we are a Baptist church, so I don't want to throw Baptists under the bus, but we've had a propensity throughout our history of making salvation this prayer that we pray, and then the Christian life is basically just waiting for Jesus to come back or for us to die. That's not what the New Testament teaches, is it? It's not what it's about. So we might think that way, or we might live in fear of the return of Jesus because we read too much Left Behind growing up or watched the movie or whatever. And so maybe we have this eschatology that's like a horror sci-fi movie. We read the book of Revelation, we read it in fear, which is not the intent of the book of Revelation, by the way. The intent of the book of Revelation was given to us by God in order to strengthen and put steel in the spine of his people, so that we might live now with a glorious hope ahead of us at the return of Jesus, not live in fear of the return of Jesus. And so I'm just going to break the passage kind of apart in three or four sections, one of the two. I don't know how many points I have. Three or four points, okay? But break the passage apart starting in the first few verses. Okay, so look at the first few verses with me, if you would, one more time. It says, "Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. All right. So the day of the Lord, when the Bible talks about the day of the Lord, it brings both good and bad news, depending on which people group you fall into. Okay. First, we need to understand the day of the Lord, specifically as Paul's talking about it in this context, as a warning to non-Christians. Okay, the talk of the day of the Lord in the Bible, in some way, serves as a dire warning to non-Christians. Okay, non-Christians, those who reject Jesus. They reject Jesus as God. They reject Jesus as Savior and Lord and King. They reject the finished work, the salvific finished work of Jesus on their behalf. Non-Christians. Okay, the day of the Lord is intended to serve as a warning to non-Christians. He says that this day for non-Christians will come like a thief in the night. Now, listen, if you're here and you're a non-Christian, I'm very grateful to God that you're here. The Lord saved me at age 21, and listen, I had nothing to do with it. I wasn't seeking him. I didn't desire to go to church. I hated Christians. I thought the Bible was ridiculous. And the Holy Spirit of God entered into my heart, awakened me to the reality of Jesus, and saved me. So we're not preaching from a place of non-Christians bad, Christians good. Like, if you're a Christian in the room, you did nothing either. Regardless of when you came to know Jesus, you didn't do anything. And we'll talk about that at the end of the sermon as well. Just a reality in the Bible you and I are going to have to wrestle with. And I hope that you'll not just accept, but learn to treasure that reality. Okay, so it is a warning to non-Christians. Listen to what Isaiah chapter 13, verses 6 through 13 says. Old Testament book. "Scream in terror, for the day of the Lord has arrived. The time for the Almighty to destroy. Every arm is paralyzed with fear, every heart melts, and the people are terrified. Pangs of anguish grip them, like those of a woman in labor. They look helplessly at one another, their faces aflame with fear. For see, the day of the Lord is coming, the terrible day of his fury and fierce anger. The land will be made desolate, and all the sinners destroyed with it. The heavens will be black above them, the stars will give no light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will provide no light. I, the Lord," listen to this, "will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their sin." I was talking to a brother earlier this morning about vengeance, the temptation to vengeance when we're wronged. And just being reminded of the sober reality that the reason Romans 13 tells us that you and I don't have to seek vengeance on those who sin against us and wrong us, even in the most heinous ways, is because the Lord's vengeance will be far stronger and more awesome and terrifying than anything you could inflict upon another person. And so that ought to lead us to pity people that harm us. I will crush the arrogance of the proud and humble the pride of the mighty. I will make people scarcer than gold, more rare than the fine gold of Ophir. For I will shake the heavens. The earth will move from its place when the Lord of heaven's armies displays his wrath in the day of his fierce anger. Not a popular passage to preach. Revelation 20, 11 through 15, New Testament book. Then I saw a great white throne and him, Jesus, who was seated on it. From his presence, the earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. What you and I do is very important. Doesn't save us. Doesn't justify us before a holy God. Only Jesus does that. Repentance and faith in Jesus. Nonetheless, we will be judged by what we have done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Praise God, death and demons are going to be thrown into the lake of fire forever. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he or she were thrown into the lake of fire. You can allegorize that. You can make that metaphor. You do whatever you want to do with that passage, but it's really difficult to get around the reality that one day God's wrath is coming. God is love, 1 John 4. God would not be awesome, holy love if he were not also wrathful toward evil and sin. So the day of the Lord is intended to serve as a warning to non-Christians. Here's the beautiful reality before we get into the good news for those who are Christians by God's grace. Jesus is the most tender being in all of the cosmos. No one will ever love like Jesus loves. No one will ever accept the filthiest, vilest, most damnable sinners like Jesus does. Jesus is only harsh and wrathful toward those who reject repentance. Whether you're religious or irreligious, whether you grew up in the church or you didn't grow up in the church, your works do not save you. Your own attempts at righteousness do not save you. Your sin, as great and heinous as it may be, does not disqualify you from him. He's tender toward all who come to him in repentance and faith. And so if you're here and you're questioning, like, I don't know that I can do that. I don't know that he would take me in. You're the one Jesus came to save. He says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Real, raw, ugly sinners. Not the pretend facade sin that we put on when we're around one another. Like the ugly stuff. That's who he came to redeem and to call to himself. And so don't hear this as a, oh my gosh, that sounds terrifying. His wrath is going to be poured out on me. Repent. Hear it as a warning. Repent and turn into the beautiful arms, the all-sufficient arms of Jesus. So that's the first purpose of the day of the Lord. The second is the day of the Lord is intended to be a comfort for Christians. It can almost be impossible to think, how could we receive any comfort from what we just read out of those passages? But I think comfort runs deeper when we think of those passages. For those of us who are in Christ, you could not be more secure in Christ. You could not be more accepted in Christ. You could not be more safe in Christ if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus. And so the day of the Lord, the return of Christ, is intended to be a comfort for Christians. He says this in verse 4, but you are not in darkness, brothers and sisters, for that day to surprise you like a thief. He says, the day will come, some will be surprised by it like a thief in the night. But for us, for those who by God's grace know and treasure Jesus, as weak as our faith is, for those who follow Jesus, because of what Christ has done on our behalf, you and I could not be more secure to be able to look ahead to that day, the return of Christ, with glad, hopeful, comforting affirmation and assurance. That's going to be the greatest day that you've ever experienced. It's going to be the most comfort that you've ever experienced, the most joy that you've ever experienced. All of the desires of our heart will be fully and forever actualized on that day for those who are in Christ by grace through faith. You are not in darkness for that day to surprise you like a thief in the night. You're not in darkness. John chapter 1 says that Jesus is the true light who came into the darkness of our world in order to save his people and defeat darkness. That's sin, Satan, and death. He is the true light who came into the darkness of our world in order to defeat darkness. And then in Matthew chapter 4, as Jesus prepares to teach on the Sermon on the Mount, he says this his people, that you are the light of the world, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. We're not of the darkness. We're of the light. We've been rescued, Colossians 1 says, out of the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son of God. So we're not in the darkness for that day to surprise us like a thief in the night. We've been delivered out of the domain of darkness. We live currently in the already and not yet. Jesus has already come, but he's yet to return and make all things new. So we ought not live in fear of his return, but glad anticipation. Paul is saying simply that we do not need to live like non-Christians. We can't live like non-Christians who don't know God, but ought to live as those who long for consummation. A couple of things pertaining to eschatology that we need to understand. I think in order for us to really develop by God's grace this glad anticipation of Jesus' return. Okay, so maybe to cut through some of the misconceptions, misunderstandings, and I say these things, I wanted to find a few words for you, and then I'm just going to fill you in on a secret of where I stand on some of these things. Okay, so I'm typically not very vocal about that, but I will be today. I'm feeling feisty today. So, but here's the deal. When we talk about eschatology, we're talking about tertiary theological matters. I've got great, beloved friends, pastor friends in the city who hold to different views than I do. Okay, and so we have conversations about these things charitably, and lovingly, recognizing that these are brothers and sisters who disagree with me, who disagree with us. Some of you in the room are going to disagree with what I'm going to say, and that's okay. They're tertiary matters. And so nonetheless, I do think what we think about these things and how we understand these things really does affect whether or not you and I can grow in joyful, glad anticipation of his return. So a couple of words, and this is really just understanding the context of 1 Thessalonians 5. First is the word tribulation. And the Bible talks about the word tribulation. Sometimes we can think of the Great Tribulation, which is referenced from Matthew chapter 24, and the Olivet Discourse is what that speech from Jesus has come to be known as, where Jesus is telling his disciples, he's saying, there's going to be a great tribulation. All of these things are going to happen. These are going to be the signs of that tribulation. Now, if you were here, when we went through the book of Mark together as a church, we did like a three-part sermon, mini-sermon series on this, on what the Olivet Discourse is. And what I said and what I believe and what I think we ought to consider is that when Jesus was telling those things to his disciples, that he wasn't looking past them to us, but he was talking to them. So he wasn't looking down the corridor of time and saying, okay, in 21st century America, things are going to get really bad. The sexual revolution is going to take over, and this person's going to be in office, and these are the signs. Look for these signs, and then the stuff is going to happen. He can't say that, I don't think, because he goes on after that to say, when the Son of Man returns, nobody will know the time. So why would he give his disciples specific signs to look for a specific thing happening and then go on immediately after that and say, hey, by the way, but nobody's going to know the time? I don't think he would do that. So think Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the fall of the Jerusalem temple, in which those people, his disciples, were going to experience this great tribulation. the temple of God, where God's presence dwelt in 70 AD, was going to be destroyed. What worse could happen? And so when we get into this and we hear Paul talk about the dead in Christ will rise first, and they'll be caught up together in the clouds, we have to first understand the word tribulation, and then we'll get into the rapture for just a few moments, all right? So tribulation is a general word referring to the hardships and sufferings that God's people will always have to pass through. That's what the word tribulation means. Jesus says, take heart, you will face many tribulations. That's what he tells his disciples. Luke in Acts chapter 14 says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Let me tell you why this is important. Because a particular view in the church held by, again, brothers and sisters that I love dearly, a particular view is what's called the pre-tribulational rapture. Okay, and here's the idea behind the pre-tribulational rapture, which, by the way, was can I use the word created, Tyler? All right. Was created and popularized in the 19th and 20th centuries. This is a brand new view for the church. Okay? So the pre-tribulational rapture says that before Christ returns in glory, he will return quietly to catch up the church and take us to heaven. This happens before the tribulation, they would say, and so the view is called the pre-tribulational rapture. This implies that the church will not be here during the great tribulation. That's one view. I do not hold that view. The post-tribulational rapture, which is a different view, says this view that the rapture and the glorious second coming of Jesus are part of one simultaneous event. Okay? Now, I could go on and on about the biblical reasons I hold this view, not just because the church has held this view for a long, long time, but biblically, I think it's really difficult to argue that when the Bible talks about Jesus' second return, it's not talking about some secret event. It's talking about a cosmic party for the people of God. Nobody will miss this day. Remember what Paul said last week? The sound of the trumpet of God will blow, the command of the archangel. Like all of these magnificent Old Testament prophetic signs and sounds. And I mean, the sky is going to split open the book of Revelation. Like nobody's going to miss this day. And what I've seen in brothers and sisters who I love dearly, who hold to a pre-tribulational rapture view, sometimes, I don't want to I don't want to overgeneralize. But sometimes if we think that way, man, we can live in fear if we're not, what if I miss it? I mean, if he's coming in secret, like, what if I miss it? And I get left behind, so to speak. And it's just me and Kirk Cameron hanging out. and so we need not think about it that way. These texts are intended to lead us into confidence. We can be sure we're not going to miss it. Whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, you're not going to miss it. It's going to be undeniable to the angels in the heavens and to everybody on the earth. Romans 8 says, all creation groans, awaiting its redemption. Like, we will not miss this day. It's not going to come like a thief in the night. That's the whole point of what he's saying. It's not going to be in secret. It's going to be a one-time simultaneous event, and it's going to be awesome for all who are in Christ by grace through faith. And so he tells us, he says, don't be asleep, but wake up. Live soberly. Don't live as if you're asleep. What does Paul mean when he talks about those who are asleep? He's talking about those who live without a God consciousness. Not talking about literal sleep, but those who live life without a God consciousness, an awareness of the reality of God. Here's what Psalm 14, verse 1 says. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The epitome of foolishness, whether you're a Christian or not, is living functionally as if there is no God. That's living without, that's living asleep. You're asleep to the truest realities. So what does it mean to wake up? It means to live with a God consciousness in all of life. This is the antithesis of Psalm 14:1, to live with a God consciousness in all of life. This can only happen by God's initiation and grace. Like Ephesians 2 says that apart from God, apart from Christ and his grace and his finished work, you and I are dead in sin. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive. He made us alive. You and I need to be made alive in the gospel. We need to be awakened by the power of the Holy Spirit through the gospel. I was 21 years old and a senior in college. The Holy Spirit, he woke me up. I was asleep. I was dead in my sin. So we need to be awakened by the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on and he says, you need to live soberly. So now he's going to transition into telling them specifically, this is what I want you to be by God's grace and how I want you to live in light of the imminent return of Jesus. So to live soberly, he gives them three specific things, and I'll just read them to you. He says, since we belong to the day, this is verse 8, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So Paul's using wartime language, wartime imagery. We've talked before about how sometimes, and we say this at Redemption Hill, like we want to be a church that rests in the finished work of Jesus. I still love that statement and our mission statement, though sometimes I wrestle with things. But I still really like that as long as we understand what it means. That rest does not mean inactivity. Doesn't mean don't fight. Like Ephesians says that you and I have an enemy that is not flesh and blood. He's a real enemy. He's a spiritual enemy. He's an invisible enemy, and he hates your guts. I've shared these stories with you before, but when we planted, people used to tell me all the time, like I remember taking a class at Southwestern, and the guy who taught it was a church planting professor, great guy, and it was the very like old school thing to say. He's like, boys, you plant a church, you're going to be storming the gates of hell with a water pistol, kind of a thing. They're like, yeah, why would I have a water pistol? Like, why not something bigger than that? But that was kind of like, you know, and he said, hey, when this happens, like Satan's going to come against you hard. And I remember hearing that and thinking like, I know spiritual warfare exists and all of those kinds of things. But man, talked to a sister a few weeks ago about using the word potent when talking about spiritual warfare, especially in the early months of church planting. My son was diagnosed with epilepsy. Sydney was having weekly, sometimes daily, horrific dreams. My kids, my oldest son was having night terrors. And I mean, it was just like chaos, just utter chaos. And I know that I wasn't the only one at the time for those 35 of you who helped us start the church. Crazy things were happening. Because Satan knows that his demise is Jesus. His days are numbered. Jesus determines his days. He doesn't determine his days. And when Christ rose from the dead, Satan was defeated. And so he's angry. He's going to do everything he can to come at you. And so Paul's telling us to use wartime language. Caveat before I get into this. I don't know how long we're going to go today. Is... like, Satan can't make you do anything. James says that you and I are lured and enticed by our own desires. And when our desires are at war within us, sin leads to death. So this is never primarily and preeminently a Satan problem. It's an us problem. It's a heart problem, right? Satan can tempt, he can sway, he can lie, he can accuse, he can do all of those things to get us to do what he wants us to do to lead us away from Jesus, but he can't make you and I do anything. That's in our own heart. And so Paul starts this exhortation by telling them to put on a breastplate. What does a breastplate protect? Your heart. It says, put on the breastplate of faith and love. Put on the breastplate of faith and love. You've already been delivered out of the domain of darkness. You have been transferred into the kingdom of God. You are kingdom citizens. God is your Father. The Holy Spirit is your helper. Jesus is your brother and Lord and Savior and friend and King. All of those are all actualized already realities for you. You could not be more righteous and blameless in the sight of God than you are right now if you're in Jesus by faith. Great news. Okay, now we got stuff to do. not to graduate from those things. Those things inform everything we do. Does that make sense? Our justification forms our sanctification. So we're not separating those two things. But now he's telling us that we got to fight. We got to fight with God on our side, the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. And we start by putting on a breastplate of faith and love. So faith, what is faith? Faith is trust. It's trust. It's not just a cognitive assent to some things. Okay? Like anybody can look at the Ten Commandments and say, yep, agree with that. Right? That's not faith. Faith is trust. This was known in the first century that when Jesus came to Matthew in his tax booth and he said, hey, follow me. That faith was going to lead Matthew out of his tax booth and to follow Jesus. Not just say, all right, Jesus, I agree that you're Lord and Savior and God and King and you're great and great. I'm just going to wait for heaven now. It's not faith. Got it from the tax booth and he followed Jesus all the way to his death. It's trust. I trust you with everything. You know, very rarely do we say it that confidently. More often than not, we're like the man with a demon-possessed boy who said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Okay, but it is trust. It's choosing to trust in the promises of God. And not just, and more importantly, that choosing to trust in the promises of God must be predicated by trusting in God himself, that he is trustworthy and faithful. So it's a great thing to trust in the promises of God. It's a better thing to trust in God himself, who's made the promises. Jesus says in John 14, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Let not your hearts be troubled. What's the antidote to that? Trust in God, the Father, trust also in me. In my Father's house, he says, are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, surely I'll come back and take you to myself. The one that's making the promise is faithful. And our trust is targeted toward a person, not an idea. The person of Jesus. Put on the breastplate of faith, of trust. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. The second thing is love. Tells them to put on the breastplate of love. I think there are primarily two ways the Bible gives us in regards to cultivating a loving life. Okay, so in that the New Testament does not just call us to do loving things, but to be loving people. You see the difference between those two things? Doing a loving thing is, hey, I helped an old lady across the street, did my good deed for the day, and I'm going to go on and, you know, like that's doing a loving thing, so to speak. But Jesus, who is love, according to 1 John chapter 4, has recreated in us a new heart, and because of his love for us, called us to be loving people, empowers us to be loving people by the person and power of the Holy Spirit. How do we do this? I think we need to first and primarily deepen our understanding of God's love for you. Like, do you believe functionally, if you're in Christ, that God actually loves you? Like, that he actually loves you. That he loves you beyond anything that you could ever fully comprehend. So much so that Paul says in Ephesians 3 that we need to pray that the Holy Spirit would open the eyes of our heart, that we would be able to comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of God, which is immeasurable. That you swim in an endless ocean of God's love if you're a Christian for you, not just for the world, but for you personally. We have to go deeper into our understanding of that. He goes on and he says, so going deeper in our understanding of God's love for us helps us by God's grace become more loving people. And then the second thing is just learning death to self. Like Christianity 101 is this. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and is not willing to deny himself, pick up his cross daily and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. That's like entry door. And the Christian life is one of perpetual, daily, moment by moment, dying to self, living in Christ. Christ in us. Putting off the old, putting on the new. Okay? But we have to learn death to self. Death to self is not self-hatred. Self-denial is saying no to myself as Lord, Savior, and center of my life. That's what death to self is. It's not self-deprecation. It's not self-hatred. Saying no to myself as the Lord and Savior of my own life. When I started residency at Paradox, I remember sitting in a redemption group setting. For those of you who are familiar with that, it's kind of like a gospel-centered group therapy session in a way. So sitting in that, and a sweet brother looking at me and just saying, "Hey, I think you wear a mask," and being like, "Dude, I don't even know you." And being very offended by that statement and going home thinking, that's true. Like, why do I do that? Well, it'd be easy for me to kind of become insular and self-focused in that particular moment. But one of the reasons I did that is a lack of dying to self. Like, what was coming across as very nice and kind to other people, being a chameleon, being able to be whatever people wanted me to be and do whatever they wanted me to do and all of that. Like, oh, it's out of service to others. But really, it wasn't. It was out of service to Brad. If they like me, I'll feel this way about myself. Does that make sense? Self-denial is one of the only ways that, by God's grace, you and I might grow in self-forgetfulness, which leads us to actually love people. To be more concerned about what they're saying than thinking about what you want to say after they get done saying what they're saying. Grow in the love of God for you, that even though you and I are guilty of that, of what I just said, in the midst of that, Jesus is tenderly affectionate toward you. He loves you. Like, he really, really loves you. And then lastly, he tells them to put on the helmet of their salvation. Okay, what does the helmet protect? The helmet protects the head. Okay, the helmet of the hope of their salvation. Another word for hope is confidence. A helmet of confidence. So in closing, what or who are we to be confident in? Jesus. Jesus is our confidence in the already and the not yet in which you and I live right now. As we await for his glorious triumphant return, our confidence is one person, the person of Jesus. Jesus is our confidence. Our confidence does not lie in the extent or lack thereof of our faith. This is what Paul says when he closes in verse 9 through 11. For God did not destine us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Isn't that an amazing verse? Jesus doesn't just love you. He longs, he desires for you to be with him where he is, and for me to be with him where he is. Here's what Paul's saying in verse 9. He has not destined you for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a beautiful, mind-blowing, wonderful doctrine that many of us hate. That before the foundation of the earth, before you did anything good or bad, before you blew it, and before I blew it, if you are in Christ today, God set his loving affection upon you, not because of anything that you did, not because of anything that you could do, but out of his sheer mercy. Like, this isn't intended to bring about confusion or frustration or fear. This is intended to bring about deep, deep comfort. Spurgeon used to ask himself, like a crazy man, "Hey, Charles, why do you pray?" Like, "Well, I pray because I want to pray." "Well, why do you want to pray?" "Well, because I read the Bible." "Why do you want to read the Bible?" On and on and on it goes. "Why do you have faith?" And he said, at the end of the internal conversation was this reality: God was underneath it all. Why do you want to pray? Because the Spirit of God is working in you. And Thomas Watson, famous Puritan, said, "The slightest evidence of sanctification is the surest sign of your adoption." Unconditional election is a wonderful doctrine. Wonderful doctrine. It ought to embolden you, not just in the assurance of your own salvation, it ought to embolden you out to share the gospel with everybody. It emboldens me to preach because I don't have to get up here and put on a show for you. I'm really bad at that. I'm not funny like Taylor is. There are all sorts of things that I'd be the worst person in the world to put on a show for you. But I get to get up with the confidence that by God's grace, that Jesus is the one who saves and not me. And you get the same. Like, let it put steel in your spine that you get to leave this place knowing that God is the God of salvation and not you. And that if your heart, if your affections are toward the person of Jesus, it's not because you did it. It's not because your parents did it or because they put you in church. It's because God in his kindness before the foundation of the earth did it. And if you're non-Christian, repent of your sin and trust in Jesus. Don't hear that doctrine and think, well, God's chosen who he's chosen and he's not who he's not, so I must be in the not. Like, repent of your sin and trust in Jesus. It's wonderful news. You were not destined for wrath, beloved. You're destined for glory. One church slogan, and I really will finish soon. One church slogan says, I'm a complete idiot. I have a very bright future, and anybody can get in on this. That's true for you. This is the only hell that you'll ever experience. The sin and the suffering and the sorrow will one day come to an end. You were destined for glory. I was destined for glory. And so this is our confidence, not in our faith, but in Christ, the author of our faith. 1 John 2:28. And now, dear children, remain in fellowship with Christ, so that when he returns, you will be full of courage and not shrink back from him in shame. Wonderful news. Let's pray.